Good evening. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's a beautiful day today. The Lord blessed us with. My wife sent me a photo of a beautiful flower bouquet that was delivered to her today from the congregation here, and it certainly made her day more beautiful. And so, on behalf of her and from the bottom of my heart, thank you for reaching out to her and the girls this week and blessing them. I wondered if anybody can tell me something they learned last night about the created marvel that we discussed. What was it, or can you remember anything we talked about? Maybe you aren't quite sure how to pronounce it. Well, remember the bombardier beetle? Yes. Was that what you were going to say? Okay. Sorry, I didn't see your hand in time. Can you tell me anything that we talked about? Okay, it shoots out liquid. It has a twin cannon that it can aim and hit predators and scare them away. And it's quite a complex reaction that couldn't have just happened. It had to have been created, fully functional. Well, the created marvel I have for you tonight is on the other end of the size spectrum from the half-inch bombardier beetle. I'd like to talk a little bit about the giraffe. The giraffe is a created marvel. A mature bull giraffe can stand up to 18 feet tall. I was trying to calculate exactly where 18 feet would come here on the church walls. I think he'd be able to rub his nose in that first section where it starts to curve. He definitely would be able to look over into the balcony and see who was up there. Might even be able to look out those windows in the back. Now that means that the distance from the bull elephant's heart up his neck to his brain can be 8 feet. You think about what kind of heart it takes to pump blood up that long neck in sufficient quantities to power the giraffe's brain. To pump the blood up that 8 feet of neck, the giraffe has a heart that's about 2.5 feet and can weigh up to 25 pounds. Now, with a heart that robust, the heart is robust enough to give it a blood pressure of 220 over 180. Now, your parents may be able to tell you that normal blood pressure for a human is 120 over 80, so that's 100 points above both the top number and the bottom number. Now, if you're like I was as a boy, sometimes you find yourself hanging over the edge of a chair with your head down and your feet in the air for no good reason other than it seemed the appropriate thing to do at the time. And you know what happens when you get your head lower than your heart? Well, the blood rushes to your head and your blood pressure goes up and you get red in the face and start to feel a little funny. Well, you think about what happens when a giraffe, with his head way up there, bends down to take a drink. And he can look a little bit silly doing that, because he has lots of neck and legs to get out of the way. When the giraffe puts his head down lower than his heart, his blood pressure goes up even higher than 220 over 180. In fact, it's enough blood pressure to rupture the blood vessels in his brain. So how can a giraffe bend down like that to take a drink and survive without blowing out his brains? Well, evolution would say, remember, this is the evolutionist theory, that accidental random processes over long periods of time enabled the giraffe to slowly develop some adaptation to take care of the problem. Well, I would ask the question, when did that developing giraffe realized he had a problem? Well, he realized he had a problem the first time he stooped down to take a drink and died of a brain hemorrhage. And then, how could the dead giraffe evolve a process to take care of it? Well, he couldn't. God had it all under control. He created the giraffe with a mechanism right from day six of creation to take care of the problem. So when the giraffe bends his head down to take a drink, there are valves in the arteries in his neck that close to slow the blood flow down. And the blood above that last valve gets shunted into a net of closed blood vessels. It's like a sponge, and it's actually called the Rete Mirabile. It's a big word that means the wonderful net. And so the blood has to slow down as it inflates those blood vessels in that net, and the slower blood pressure doesn't cause a problem for the brain's blood vessels. Problem solved. Well, mostly. Now, if you've been hanging over the edge of the chair, and mom comes in and says, sit up, and you scramble up, what happens? How do you feel? Well, you get a little dizzy, right? It might take a few seconds to get back on your equilibrium. So imagine that Mr. Giraffe is peacefully taking a drink and all his blood pressure is reduced down to where it should be, and suddenly a lion springs out of the bush, and he's coming right for the giraffe. And so the giraffe quickly raises his head to run away, his blood pressure drops, he gets dizzy, he staggers a few steps, and faints into a heap of lion lunch meat. And if he were still alive, Mr. Giraffe would think, I really must develop a better emergency system for reoxygenating my brain. And you might say, well, don't be ridiculous. Well, I agree, but remember, that's how it had to happen according to the evolutionists. But again, God solved the problem before there ever was a problem. God created the giraffe so that when he quickly raises his head, some things happen in very rapid succession. First of all, the valves in the arteries that closed as he lowered his head open so that there's fresh blood. Fresh oxygenated blood can rush in. That Rete Mirabile, that network, actually contracts and squeezes any blood that's left in it right into the brain. So it's like a shot of espresso right into the giraffe's brain to get him going again. And instead of valves closing on the way up, there's actually valves in the veins going down the neck that close so that it keeps some of the blood in the brain. And so the giraffe can stand erect and gallop away, and instead of becoming lion lunch, the giraffe survives. And he bears silent testimony to the fact that there is an all-wise creator who created the giraffe fully functional on day six. And I think if the giraffe could talk, he would say, oh, foolish humans, why don't you believe? So you can come up and take a closer look at the giraffe after the service if you care to. All right, let's sing the first and last verse of our theme song again tonight. Lord Divine, King above. Lord Divine. Each fall for the last number of years, our family has enjoyed searching the milkweed plants by the roadsides for monarch caterpillars. We like to bring them inside in jars and watch them. And watching those lowly caterpillars miraculously becoming butterflies is a unique joy. That ponderous little caterpillar that awkwardly devours its way along the leaf has basically two focuses in life. Eat, grow, and repeat. And in a few weeks, that caterpillar undergoes astounding growth. It becomes about 2,000 times its original size. And just to put that in context, that'd be like a 6-pound baby ballooning to 12,000 pounds in a couple of weeks' time. And finally, the caterpillar stops eating, and he finds a protective branch, and he fastens his tail to the branch by a silk thread and begins to gyrate and contort his body in some very interesting ways. And finally, the outer skin of the caterpillar unzips, revealing a green chrysalis inside. And at that point, the larva, the caterpillar stage, becomes the pupa. Looks like a little green pod that hangs motionless on the branch for 14 days. For years, I didn't have a very good idea of what was happening in that little green chrysalis. I sort of had this mental image that the caterpillar went through a process similar to a tadpole where it changed its form until it became a frog, and thought maybe the caterpillar did a similar thing to become a butterfly. And I still don't completely understand it by any means, but in recent years, with the help of MRI technology, scientists have actually been able to watch what happens in the chrysalis of a butterfly. And they tell us that when the caterpillar enters that pupal stage, its cells rupture. Its muscle dissolves. And all that's left of the caterpillar are the amino acids, which are the building blocks of all the proteins that made it up. And it sort of makes a protein soup that looks like a white goo. There's no caterpillar. There's no butterfly yet. There's no halfway thing. There's nothing resembling an animal at all. One scientist wrote that what happens to a caterpillar in a chrysalis is, quote, cataclysmic and catastrophic change. Because in order to emerge from the chrysalis, in order to enable that new birth of beauty and wonder, the caterpillar has to be totally liquefied. It has to be broken down into the cells that can then become the building blocks for the adult butterfly. And the cells of that goo that is left after the caterpillar is broken down are then reassembled into legs, into antennae, into a mouth that's actually designed for sucking nectar instead of eating leaves, into colorful wings, into a new digestive tract that can handle nectar instead of leaves, into an elaborate vision system, and more. And on about day 12 of the chrysalis, the walls start to become transparent, and we finally get that first glimpse of the miracle that's been happening in that chrysalis. And a day or two later, the chrysalis starts to wiggle and split open, and a wet, bedraggled monarch butterfly slowly emerges. And it takes about 20 minutes for the butterfly to unfold itself and force its wings out to full capacity. And you finally get a chance to see those beautiful orange and black wing patterns. And then that ex-caterpillar that once had to crawl around from place to place flits away, riding the air currents. A totally new creature. Someone said that just as the caterpillar thought life was over, it became a butterfly. What a drastic transformation. I have some pictures up here of that as well, different photos of the stages that you might want to take a look at afterwards. What a wonder of God, that ugly, destructive caterpillar who did nothing but eat and destroy had to waddle from leaf to leaf. It's now a magnificent butterfly, and it flits from flower to flower. It has no resemblance to its former self. I have yet to see a schoolgirl put a picture of a caterpillar on her lunchbox, but I've seen many schoolgirls put stickers of butterflies on their lunchboxes. It's a complete change. It even has a productive role. Instead of eating leaves, it's now helping with pollination. I don't know if you've ever, in a flight of fancy, wondered what it would be like to be a butterfly and go through that drastic change. But I've got good news for you tonight, if you ever had those thoughts. And the good news is that God calls every one of us to an even more miraculous inside-out transformation. The Christian life is one of profound transformation. In fact, the same word that's used to describe the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly is used in the scripture to describe God's work in his children. And the scientific word is metamorphosis, literally a change. And metamorphosis is God's plan for each of us. The Greek word that is Englishified to metamorphosis literally means to change into another form, to transform or transition. And the whole implication of that word is that there's an inner change that affects character and moral behavior and outside actions. But it's a change from the inside out. And that word is used four times in the New Testament. Two times it refers to Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus was metamorphosed on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I'd like tonight to focus on the other two uses of that word, because they refer directly to the change that God wants to effect in his children. The title of the message tonight is Be Ye Metamorphosed. I invite you to Romans 12. Romans 12, begin by reading verses 1 and 2. And verse 2 actually has the word that is translated from the metamorphosis word. See if you can pick it out. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word that is translated from the metamorphosis word is the word transformed. And so the verse could literally read, be not conformed to this world, but be ye metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. I believe that this verse, these verses, point directly to conversion. And so the first main part of the message, I'd like to take a look at conversion, or transformation commences. It's the beginning of transformation for the Christian life. So what is conversion? And your mind may go to Acts 9 and you think about Saul on the way to Damascus. But not all of us have a Damascus Road experience. But I'd like to look at the things that are common to all new birth experiences. So what is conversion? It's a rebirth. It's a new beginning. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3. And Jesus sort of didn't answer Nicodemus' question. He went right to the heart of the matter. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, mark it down, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't say he can't enter the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. So just as birth is the beginning of physical life, conversion, or the new birth, is the beginning of a new life. It is life anew. So it's a rebirth. Secondly, it's a complete surrender to God. I love the way Romans 12:1 portrays it. It calls it a living sacrifice, a complete surrender. Sometimes we refer to it as repentance. Peter told the crowd in Acts, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so it is a complete surrender, and we present our bodies, and that doesn't just mean our physical bodies. The word there actually has the idea of our entire selves. We die to self, we give up our will, we surrender our entire being to the Lord. And we're familiar with reading about the Old Testament sacrifices where the animal was brought and killed And it literally laid down its life, willingly or unwillingly. What this verse is saying is that the Old Testament sacrifice was physically killed. It was slain, but we can be sacrificed and live on. We're a living sacrifice. Christ living in our souls by faith makes us the living sacrifice. We're sold out for God. We've died to self, so we have died. But in being sold out to God, he gives us the life and energy to do his will, to live on after that death to self. So conversion is a rebirth, it's a complete surrender to God, and it is a complete turnaround. Romans 12, verse 2 here says that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're not to be conformed anymore, but you're to be transformed. It's a complete about face. Years ago, I heard the story of I believe it was a Pentecostal preacher at a revival meeting, and he got down off the pulpit and walked back the center aisle, shouting, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell," and he turned around at the back and walked back up saying, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven." I'm not going to do that tonight, but that is a stark picture of the fact that conversion is an about face. Conversion is not, well, I'm going to do a little better. It's not, well, I'll make some adjustments. Conversion is a 180-degree turn. It's not a reformation. It's not just being convicted of sin. It's not joining church. It's not just moral uprightness. It's not social improvement. It's not taking children out of a bad environment and putting them in a better environment so that they behave better. It's not just correct doctrine. It's all of those things in some cases, but it's not just that. It's not self-improvement. It requires divine intervention. So we talked about what is conversion, who does the work of conversion. And I believe that conversion shows us how the Trinity works together in cooperation for transforming man. So it is a work of the Trinity, and it requires our cooperation. The Trinity, God will not force anyone to be converted. It requires our cooperation, but it is his power, it is his work. And so we have John 6:44, "No man can come to me," Jesus said, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So God the Father draws man to conversion. He draws the sinner. God the Son pioneered the power of conversion. Romans 6:4 said, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Christ was the first fruits of that death to life experience. And of course, God the Spirit works in our hearts. Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So you have the three parts of the Trinity working together with our cooperation. So what are the results of conversion? And I think it's good for us each to periodically check our hearts and check our heads and check our lives, because we're not converted or we're not renewed if we simply were changed from one sin pattern to another sin pattern. We're not converted if we're simply changed from one religious system to another religious system. And we're not converted, truly converted, if we're simply changed from complete debauchery to morality. We need a complete change. So the first result of conversion is a new creature. We believe a gospel of renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." So we have a new disposition, new inclinations, new sympathies. We even have new revulsions. The things that once attracted us should now become revolting to us, and the things that once revolted us or disinterested us should now inspire us. We have new principles, new desires, like that caterpillar that got a new appetite and went from eating leaves to sucking nectar. We have new desires and new purposes in life. It's a renewed mind, the thinking, the acting part of us that dictates how we act. It's the renewing of the mind. Sometimes we call it the new man. The new man is created by God, but he expects us to put it on as he works in us. The Bible talks about taking the mind of Christ. And like Christ, what was Christ's mind? Well, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." And so our mind becomes doing the will of God. Our understanding is enlightened. Things that didn't used to make sense in the scripture start to make sense to the child of God who's been converted. Our conscience is softened. Our thoughts are cleansed. And suddenly we can start to see God's work. And we get a growing picture of God's will for us. The things I once loved, I now hate, and the things I once hated, I now love. I read the story of James Calvert, who took the gospel to the cannibals on the Fiji Islands in the Pacific. And his ministry to them was fruitful, and quite a lively Christian community grew up there on Fiji. They were used to taking life, and now they had new life through Christ. But a number of years into their Christian experience, an agnostic, someone who claims to not believe in God, visited from Europe, and he took the one chief on the Fiji Islands to task. He sort of disparaged his experience, his conversion. He was sort of mocking him. He said, "You're a great leader, and it's just a pity that you got taken in by Christianity. Nobody believes that the Bible anymore. People are tired of that old threadbare story about Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. And I'm just sorry you've been so foolish that you accepted this story." And the old chief looked at him with a gleam in his eye. And he said, "See that great rock over there? It was on that rock that we smashed the heads of our victims." And he said, "You see the furnace next to it? That's where we roasted the bodies of our victims. And if it hadn't been for those missionaries and the love of Jesus changing us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place. You'd better thank the Lord for the gospel, otherwise we'd already be feasting on you. And if it weren't for the Bible and its salvation message, you'd be our supper." That is the result of the new birth. A new heart, a new will, standards change from the standards of the world to the standards of the gospel. Our will is bowed to God's will, and above all else, we have a wholehearted desire to please God. So it's a new creature, but it's also manifested, or a second result of conversion is forsaking the world. We have to change our ways. We forsake our sinful habits, and this is going to affect business. It'll affect what we do for entertainment. It'll affect our companionships. The story is told of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, and he was saved from a very immoral lifestyle. And shortly after his conversion, he was walking through the city, and one of his former mistresses named Claudia saw him, and she called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine." And Augustine walked on. He didn't pay any attention to her. So she cried out again, "Augustine, it's Claudia." And he said, without looking at her, "But it is no longer Augustine." And he kept on walking. Romans 8:4, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So a new creature forsaking the world, and there are also fruits of righteousness. Christianity works from the inside out. Christianity is not painting red apples, covering up rotted apples. It's not putting a nice shiny coat of paint on a rotten apple on a tree. It's not taking an apple and tying it onto a tree that doesn't bear fruit. Christianity is transforming the sap of the tree so that the tree bears the right fruit naturally. And so a converted heart can suddenly begin to love its enemies. A converted heart is humble and meek and unassuming. And I think one of the biggest things, sometimes I'm concerned that, you know, many of our young people don't go through a drastic change at conversion, and I'm thankful that they didn't need to experience the depths of sin just to experience a dramatic conversion. But I'm worried sometimes that we don't exhibit the teachableness that we should after conversion. I spent a number of years in the classroom, and it was just a burden of mine. I think one of the marks of a converted heart is not perfection. It's not mature Christianity. But it's a heart that is open and soft. And when dad and mom or the authorities in the life speak into the life of a newly converted person, they should find softness. God said in Ezekiel, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft, pliable, teachable heart." Another result of conversion is a new life in prospect of eternal life. Someone said you could summarize conversion as born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. I also believe that there is a degree of instant sanctification. There's a theory afloat that I don't agree with, that between conversion and salvation is this wilderness period of finding yourself. I don't see that in the scripture. I believe that the power of Christ and the work of God is complete in the moment of sincere surrender. When we accept Christ as our Savior and Lord, we're saved, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're regenerated instantly and completely. The Bible talks about passing from death unto life, and I don't think that's a couple month process of finding yourself. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about, "And some such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." And the final result I have of conversion is that the converted person is a perfect babe in Christ. I believe that God looks at a newly converted person and he says, "It's very good." Just like he did at the end of day 6 of creation. But he doesn't want us to stay a babe. He wants us to grow. And so if 10 years, 5 years, 1 year, even a month into our Christian life, we're no farther in our walk than we were at conversion, it becomes concerning. And so another definition of conversion is it's a crisis, it's a point, a crisis with a view to a process. It's a rebirth with a prospect of constant renewal, which brings me to the second main point. The first main point was conversion, transformation commences. The second place that this word is used in the scripture, I believe, refers to sanctification, transformation continues. And you may turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3 verse 18 is the second verse in the Bible to have this metamorphosis word. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," are metamorphosed, "into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I don't know how many of you have read the novel, The Robe. It's a novel set in the time of Christ in the Roman Empire. The main character in The Robe, Marcellus, had become enamored with Jesus, and he would write letters to his fiancée Diana, who lived in Rome, telling her about Christ's teachings and his miracles and finally his crucifixion. And then he wrote Diana a letter saying, "I have decided to become a disciple of Jesus." And Diana wrote back this response, "What I feared was that it might affect you. It is a beautiful story. Let it remain so. We don't have to do anything about it, do we?" Have you ever had that temptation in your Christian life? The temptation to believe in Jesus, but not to walk as he walked. We accept Christ, but we want to keep living the way we used to. And the devil wants to tempt us to keep living as though Christ doesn't exist outside of the Sunday morning service at the local church. And so, you know, we're not so bad after all. So we brush a little of the exterior dirt off of ourselves, and we stride on trying to keep one foot in the world while slipping the other inside the church. And I'm here to tell you tonight that if we neglect the means of grace, and we neglect growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we neglect to apply the power of God to our daily lives and to grow spiritually and to be metamorphosed continually, we're failing spiritually, and that is the recipe for spiritual death. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's sanctification that continues for the rest of our lives. Hebrews 6:11, "Let us go on to perfection," not laying the foundation again, but changing. And so what is the source of ongoing sanctification? Well, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3 tells us, it's the glory of the moral excellence of Christ. Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, and anybody who sees God or a manifestation of God's glory is changed. It's a transformative experience. Think about Moses. You think about Elijah. You think about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were not the same after they caught a glimpse of God. And so the glory of God, according to this verse, is communicated to us. It's communicable through Jesus Christ. We can catch the glory of God by looking at Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And there's an interesting thought to this. I said last night that God wasn't ready to write man off when he fell and deny man of that opportunity to reflect his glory in eternity future. And I believe that when the glory of Christ shines on, or the glory of God shines on that incarnate Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and it reflects to us, it renews and purifies us, that in a degree, the born-again Christian who is growing in Christ can regain a measure of what was lost in the fall. We can have a relationship with God, not to the extent that Adam did, the openness, but we can regain in a measure what God's initial intention was for man. And that is a beautiful thing. The gospel recovers what was lost in the fall. And of course, we look forward to a more complete recovery in the future. So how do we open ourselves to ongoing sanctification? Well, we have to cultivate continual communion with Christ. This is not a one-time sacrifice. It's a daily consecration of body, soul, and spirit to Christ. It's daily fellowship with him. It's gazing on Christ and abiding in him, taking a rapid look at Christ for 2 minutes in the morning, or occasionally glancing at him throughout the week is not going to cut it. There's no blessing to be gained through that type of looking at Christ. This has to be a habitual, daily, hourly thing. No book that you read, no doctrine that you hold to, no church that you join can replace looking at Christ and gazing at him and learning of him. And as soon as we cease to become aware of Christ's presence in our life, we stop reflecting his glory. We will become like what we look at frequently and fondly. What we meditate on and what we absorb will stamp its image on us. If we look at evil, we will become evil. If we meditate on wisdom, we will become wise. If we get all wrapped up in the trivial things of this life, we will become spiritually trivial. If we look at good, we will become good. And when we gaze on the pure image of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will think thoughts of God, and we will develop the mind of Christ. And if we admire Christ, we will love him. And if we love him, we will want to imitate him. And if we imitate him, we will have his likeness in mind. And it will come out in our disposition, and it will come out in the way we walk. It's said that there was a statue in the Greek marketplace probably before the time of Christ, of a slave girl. But it wasn't just any slave girl, it was a very well-dressed, tidy, handsome slave girl that they made a statue of. And a dirty, forlorn, ragged slave girl was seen to pass that statue. And she saw it and she stopped and she gazed at the statue in rapt attention. And then she went home and she washed her face and she combed her hair. A few days later, she stopped again and gazed at the statue. And the next day, her tattered clothes were washed and mended. And each day she stopped and gazed on the statue, and by the next day she had imitated some beauty that she saw there, until that dirty, ragged slave girl had become completely transformed. She became another girl. She was reflecting what she gazed on. Christ doesn't hurl his glory on us. He does not force it down our throats. He simply lived and worked and loved and recorded it for us to inspire us to emulate him. And when we stop and think and compare our lives to Christ, and we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Not in a trivial way. That is the recipe for growth. When we truly care more about what Christ wants from us than what anybody else says or does, we will grow more like him and less like the world. Another very important thing to opening ourselves up for this transformation is to, as verse 18 says, gaze on Christ with an open and unveiled face. We need to remove anything that would hinder our development into his likeness. Anything that would come between Christ and me, any reading, any browsing, any business, any entertainment, any imagination. There can be nothing between my eye and the glory of God in Christ if I am going to become like him. And I thought of the song, you may be familiar with it, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, naught of this world's delusive dreams. I have renounced all sinful pleasures. Jesus is mine, there's nothing between." Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him e'er sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station, self, life, or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved, there's nothing between. And then the chorus, nothing between my soul and the Savior so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. We must allow the Holy Spirit to apply the truth to our personal experience. It's the Holy Spirit that stirs our souls to seek and desire and strive after holiness. And so to resist the Spirit or to ignore the Spirit or to become indifferent to the Spirit is a very serious matter. When the Spirit prompts, respond. If the Spirit says do, do. If the Spirit says don't, don't. Sanctification isn't just some belief in a theoretical, mystical thing that we're told but can't get a hold of. Sanctification is a reality because the Holy Spirit brings it and makes it personal to my life and tells me what to do. So the work is divine and the power is divine, and yet we have to turn there to him, and we have to set ourselves in his presence and take a look at ourselves in comparison to the glory. You know, we talk about the change, the radical change that's necessary in conversion, particularly if we have experienced, you know, a background of sin and immorality. And so we're used to that concept of there being large initial changes. So there's spiritual growth, there's self-denial, and we get rid of the large, obvious sins in our lives. What I fear and what I sense in myself is the tendency to stop there and not keep going and take care of all the other little sins that clutter up the landscape of my life. A man named Gordon MacDonald wrote about buying a farm in New Hampshire, and he said this: some years ago, when my wife and I bought an abandoned New Hampshire farm, we found the site where we wished to build our home strewn with rocks and boulders. It was going to take a lot of hard work to clear it all out. The first phase of the clearing process was easy. The big boulders went fast. And when they were gone, we began to see that there were a lot of smaller rocks that had to go too. But when we had cleared the site of the boulders and rocks, we noticed all the stones and pebbles we had not seen before. This was much harder, more tedious work, but we stuck to it, and there came the day when the soil was ready for planting grass. That is the ongoing work of sanctification. Notice that we're changed from glory to glory. I think there's a glory at conversion. Like I said, I think God looks at a newly converted heart and he says, it's good. There's a glory there, a reflection of Christ. But there's a greater glory that we need to strive for. That are changed from glory, it's a progressive verb. It's a step by step. And we continue to grow from one level of Christ's glory to the next. And so there's a growing sincerity in our Christian walk. At first, it might be hard to confess Christ. The cross is heavy. It's hard to deny self. It's painful. But with growth, we become bolder for Christ, and the yoke becomes easier. And the temptations that we once struggled ineffectually against can be overcome. Our darkness becomes light, and the crooked things in our lives become straight. I read a story of a young girl who had accepted Christ as her Savior, and she applied for membership at the local church. And the deacon said to her, were you a sinner before you received the Lord into your life? She said, oh, yes, sir. And he said, well, are you still a sinner? She said, to tell the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever. And he said, well, then what real change have you experienced? She said, well, I don't know quite how to explain it, except that I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. And that captures the heart of a Christian who's being changed from glory to glory. There's a growing likeness to Christ, and there's a growing detachment from the world. It's not that the world becomes less attractive to our old nature, but it's that our eye, our mind, our heart is set on a higher goal. And we realize that we can't serve two masters. Now, I held up some pretty lofty ideals tonight. Don't become discouraged if your metamorphosis seems slow. Don't grow complacent or weary. Press on. The initial metamorphosis of conversion is the work of a moment. But that complete metamorphosis, we're all still on that journey. It's the work of a lifetime. But someday, there's going to be an end to that. There's going to be a complete transformation. Philippians 3:21 tells us that Christ is going to change our vile body. And that's not the same word as the metamorphosis that we had in the other two verses. That word literally means that the body is going to change. It's a change of outward form. The inner changes that we experience now in our spirit and in our inner man will someday be completed in our glorified bodies. The Christian's hope is, and the Christian's goal, is that day when Jesus will finish completely what he began in our hearts here on earth. That initial conversion, the ongoing sanctification, will be consummated when our bodies are transformed, won't be subject to sin and death anymore, will be like his glorious body. But until that point, the pressing toward the mark goes on. We're a work in progress. We're pressing for that moment when we shall be like the Lord Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. Ruth Bell Graham once saw a sign along a highway with a message that stood out to her, and she told a friend, that's the message I want carved on my gravestone. And the sign along the highway that she saw simply said this, end of construction. Thanks for your patience. Where are you tonight in the process of biblical metamorphosis? Perhaps you've never experienced the new birth. Now I invite you to present your life as a living sacrifice and be metamorphosed by his transforming work. Or perhaps you've begun the Christian life but are struggling to walk as Christ walked. I invite you to refocus on Christ and be metamorphosed from glory to glory. We'll sing two verses of an invitation song. And if the Spirit is speaking to you tonight and you desire spiritual help, simply stand until you're recognized. What should we sing?
739.
Scripture tells us that God is not far from any one of us. And he doesn't want it to be a difficult decision for anyone to follow him.